plans to go there in the meantime, he needs to go to Jerusalem and drop off some cash there that he's collected for the churches in Jerusalem. So he writes as a word of encouragement and reminders to the Romans. And Rome is, of course, a metropolis, a diverse city. I think we could, in a lot of ways, compare it to Vancouver in that there were people from all over the world there. There were Jewish people here that he writes to. There were Gentiles here that he writes to, believers that were Gentiles, believers that were Jews. And it seems like there may have been some tension between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers and about some of their practices, especially. It's funny, in some scholars see that the archaeologists found that there were multi-story buildings in Rome, that in the suburbs, and in if it weren't the monumental buildings commemorating gods in their pagan belief system, there were all these multi-story buildings where people would live in the upper floors and then have a shop in the bottom floor. And it's the same model we have here in Vancouver, right? And so I'd like us, as we read the passage today, to just consider what does it mean for us here in Vancouver, here at Parkcrest? And yeah, hopefully we'll find some application here. So Paul goes on to define the Christian life as one that's based on faith and not on works. He references Abraham and his faith and how he followed the Lord and believed in the Lord's promises before he was circumcised, showing that his faith was not about customs and practices as much as it was about his heart state before God, and says that the Christian life is such a faith as well, that it's based on faith and not on works. And as in most of his epistles, there is a transition about halfway through that moves from the theological foundations and really how we stand in Christ into the application and what that means for the churches of Galatia or Ephesus or Colossus and so on. And here, however, in Romans, the transition happens in chapter 12, and 12 out of 16 chapters. So he spends a long time in Romans really laying this theological foundation before moving into the application. And of course, you know the verses in verse 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he starts there to talk about the application of all of the theology that we hear about in the first 11 chapters. And then later on in verse 12, we'll come back to it later, he talks about the marks of a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian. And last week we heard about what it means to put on Christ and to put off the things of the world. And here, we just read about that, putting on Christ, not making provision for the flesh. Now, there's a new application in chapter 14 about not passing judgment on one another. And we will try to define what that is, what it is to pass judgment in this passage. And it's an echo from chapter 2. If you look back into chapter 2, it seems to be really an echo of that passage there. And perhaps it was what was happening between the Jews and the Gentile believers here, is that there was some judgment happening. And so it's a matter of some importance for the church in Rome, and Paul wants to address it. So I hope that we can see it as a matter of some importance for us here today, that we can see that we also are not to pass judgment on one another. So that's kind of a sensitive topic, and so we're going to pray and then read the passage. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's really the focus and the theme of the book of Romans, that we can have the righteousness of Christ through Jesus, and that it is by faith and not by works. And we're so thankful for that, because we know how weak we are. We know that by works we could not please you, Lord, but that Jesus did the work on the cross for us. And so as we look into the passage here today, we want to thank you for that, and also ask that you would help us to apply the things of your word to our hearts and to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So first off, we are to welcome people of faith into our assembly and into our church, into our midst. And we all may have differences of opinions of diverse kinds, and I am certain that we do. We all have different opinions on certain things regarding the church and Christian life and God and all kinds of things that pertain to our beliefs. And Paul gives a couple of examples. So he starts with what we eat, and looks in particular at eating vegetables or eating meat or abstaining from certain kinds of foods. And it says there that the one who eats should not despise the one who abstains, and the one who abstains should not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And we can think back to Peter and his vision in Acts 10, that when he was going to be divinely arranged to meet Cornelius, a Gentile believer, who was to be a Gentile believer, he has a vision three times of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of reptiles and like foods that he would really have thought were unclean. And he is told, "Take and eat, Peter." And he says, "No, I will not. I have never defiled my lips and taken unclean foods." But it says in Acts, "What I have called clean, do not call unclean." And of course, in the book of Acts, God was trying to show Peter something not just about food, but about something greater, that we were to welcome in the Gentile believers, that when a Gentile came to know Christ, that made that Gentile clean. And even though they wouldn't have lived according to the law growing up, and they wouldn't have been circumcised probably, and so on, they wouldn't have lived according to the Torah, they were considered clean because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so we remember Peter's vision here, and we remember that the foods have been made clean, and so have the people. And so it was really symbolic. But it means that what Paul's saying here is that some people may, according to their conscience, be able to eat certain foods, and some other people, according to their conscience, may not be able to eat certain foods. And Paul is saying that's okay. We are not to judge one another on those matters. And we are not to despise one another on those matters. And for instance, let's also think back to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I had to write those names down. Isn't it strange that we always remember Daniel by his Hebrew name, and then we always remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names? I don't understand why that is, but what is it, Belteshazzar? Or no, what's Daniel's name? Okay, whatever. And I don't remember Daniel's Babylonian name. So I had to look up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we look at their story, and we look at their faithfulness. Daniel purposed in his heart not to take the unclean food and defile himself with the foods of the Babylonians and the kings, the special food that the king was eating. He purposed in his heart not to, and so did his friends. And they challenged the Babylonians and said, well, let us try this. Let us try our diet, our vegetable diet. Just give us vegetables for the next period and see how we look. And it turned out they looked better, and they had better skin, and they were stronger, and they were smarter, and everything than all the Babylonians who had been chosen to serve the king. So they made it into the king's entourage and were selected to be part of his elite servants. And they were such a witness for the Lord by abstaining from certain foods, right? It was, of course, this was Old Testament before Jesus, and before Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. But these guys were faithful in following the law of God. And then in that small bit of faithfulness, then later they were again proven to be faithful when they wouldn't bow down to the statue and ended up going into the fiery furnace and being protected by an angel or perhaps Christ. And so they were faithful in something seemingly small, and then in something big. They wouldn't bow down to the statue. And what a witness for the Lord. It's such a witness. But then also what a witness it is for the Lord that the Gentiles, with all their uncleanness, if you will, were able to be accepted into the selected of God, the elect of God, through Jesus later, through what Peter experienced in his vision. And so you have two different situations, one where one group is following the law to the letter because of their faith in God, but following the law and the letter and witnessing for God. In another case, we have Cornelius showing up and saying, what must I do to be saved? Or listening to Peter and finding out that Jesus paid for all his uncleanness and gives him his righteousness. So it's the what they ate or what they didn't eat isn't so much what matters in both those stories. It's their faith in God and what he's done for them. And then Paul transitions into days. It says in verse 5, one person esteems... Well, let's finish off here first, actually. Who are you to pass judgment, verse 4, on the servant of another, that is a servant of Christ or of God? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. A person who, according to their conscience, is able to eat certain foods, or according to their conscience, decides not to eat certain foods, both are able to stand before the Lord, not because of those actions per se, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for them. It says the Lord is able to make them stand in both cases. So each one is responsible to their own conscience. And relying on the salvation of Jesus Christ and not of their works. Okay, so then we move into days. In verse 5, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm convinced about Tuesdays that there's a serious problem with Tuesdays, is that every single Tuesday, it's only Tuesday. I'm convinced about that. But as for the days here that we're talking about, I think we're probably talking about the Sabbath, right? We're probably talking about how a person keeps the Sabbath. And we remember Jesus, when he would heal on the Sabbath, and the judgment that he received then, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it was scornable in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet Jesus' response is this. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 2. Anya recently got me a new Bible, and I really like it, but I'm not used to where everything is yet. So, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, 26 and 27. You're probably already there. I'm still catching up. The pages are so thin. One more. Verse 27, 2:27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And then, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He establishes himself as greater than this day, the Sabbath. And that the Sabbath was made for us to appreciate God, giving us time to rest and appreciate God. And what a person does on the Sabbath, he argues here, is according to their relationship with God, not according to all kinds of customs and laws that had been established over the years through tradition or through different interpretations of the Old Testament law, but that it was a time of rest and reflection and of praise to God, and that the things that people chose to do on the Sabbath should be according to that relationship that they have. It should be a time to rest in the salvation of God. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. If Jesus chooses to heal on the Sabbath, then he has the right to do that. He's doing that with praise to God. And so back to our passage, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Maybe some feel that they should rest in God's salvation every day and praise God every day in their work or in their activities with their families or friends or colleagues or people around them. Then perhaps that's according to their conscience before God. And Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man. And in both of these, whether it's what we eat and how we observe different days, only as examples of different ways that we may apply our conscience, it says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, we are responsible to our own conscience. We are not. We only judge ourselves, therefore. We judge ourselves according to our conscience. And we say, I can eat this because I have a clear conscience about that. And I can give thanks for that. Or I can do this activity on this day because I have a clear conscience about that. And if we don't, then we shouldn't, right? It says that if we do not do it in good conscience, then it is sin. If we think according to our conscience, if God has put it on our heart that we cannot eat that, or drink that, or do this, or do that on a certain day, then we shouldn't go ahead and do it, because then we're violating our own conscience, which the Lord has given us. So, but it says each one should be convinced in our own mind. And so later we find out that it's really Christ that judges us. We listen to our conscience, we listen to the Holy Spirit, and then we find out that later Christ judges us. And I have a thought here that it's as if, you know, we read the last chapter and we found out that we wanted to put off certain things. We wanted to put off, here it says, to let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard about that last week. And it's as if Christians may come into a certain walk with God and have put off those glaring sins or ways of life that they associate with their old self, their sinful self, before coming to know Christ. And it's as if now we're looking for new things to define as sin. And but we don't need to look any further than our own conscience and the Word of God. And each one should be convinced in our own minds. Where it becomes a problem is when we allow our conscience to start to judge other people according to our own conscience. So if I have a problem with eating something according to my conscience, and then therefore I think nobody should eat that, that's where it becomes a problem. Or if I, in my conscience, am able to eat that, and then I think everyone should be able to then, and I force it upon them somehow, or impose upon them somehow, then that becomes a problem. And that's what was becoming a problem between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in Rome. And we read it about it elsewhere too. So what does this passage tell us? Well, first, it's important to remember that we cannot please God by these things alone, whether it's the things we eat, the things we do on certain days, or what we wear, or the words we use, and things like that. The minute details of our lives, we cannot please God by arranging our lives in such a way that we live this certain style of life or perfect life that pleases God. That was never how we please God. We can please God by what? By faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so that's one thing to remember. It's not about observing diets or days. Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that we receive righteousness through faith alone, and our faith is accounted as righteousness. Comparing us to Abraham, Paul talks about our faith being counted to us as righteousness. It says, it will be counted also to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. That's how we please God. Not that we please God even. It's that Jesus pleased God and we have faith in him. And so the matter of vegetables or days is a personal thing, and it's about our conscience before the Lord. And what's interesting here is Paul makes a hyperbolic and exponential transition. We go from vegetables to days to living and dying. We go off a ramp here, up to like really elevated language and themes. So let's just read that section again. So we finished talking about vegetables. We finished talking about days. And it says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We'll pause there. We're talking about our very lives here. We jump from the minute details of our lives and how we live them out to our life and death. And a believer lives not according to the flesh anymore, but by faith. And a person who dies in the Lord dies only to meet him again and to live again, because he is the one who is Lord of the dead and the living. He is Christ who died and lived again. And so we jump right to the core of our faith here, that's really what matters. And what I think Paul is doing here is saying that from vegetables to days and all the other minute details of our lives, those things are temporary. What we eat and how we spend our days are temporary. But there is something eternal at stake here. And what's eternal is our salvation in the Lord, Jesus, who rose from the dead. And that's where we ought to be focused. We get focused on these little things that we may even argue about. But then we're losing the point. We're losing the point that we're talking about life here. We gather today to remember his death on the cross in the bread and the wine, and to remember our salvation and to rejoice in our salvation. That's what we're here for. And so if we live to the Lord. Even if we die, we die to the Lord. He is the Lord of the dead and the living. And it's to him that we will one day give account. Just before we get into that, though, the answer is, so why do you pass judgment? In the meantime, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, as if pointing to somebody else. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Again, we're talking about the temporary nature of this world, where one day every knee will bow before the Lord. This is an eternal thing. This is a final thing. And so why would we, in the meantime, why would we quarrel about vegetables or days if that's what we're awaiting, to kneel before the Lord and give account of our lives and recognize his sovereignty over us? And so it says at the end that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And I spoke on a little bit on this at Awana on Friday, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Would you turn there with me? It's an echo here too. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Are you there yet? I'm not. One more page. I got it. Did you beat me? Yeah? Okay. Oh, you're all, that's digital. That's cheating. Okay. All right. Well, it says this. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." At Awana, I talked about the idea that we get rewards. It was awards night, and we get awards or rewards for things that we do, whether they're good decisions or bad decisions. And so you know, there's the Stanley Cup, there's the Nobel Peace Prize, there's the Man Booker Award, and all these things that you can get awards for great accomplishments. And then there's awards for things that were wrong decisions, like traffic tickets or eviction notices, or, you know, things that when we make bad decisions, we get awarded with certain things that aren't so pleasant too. And Christ is going to award us according to what we do in this temporary body. While we're here on earth, we're going to choose to do things according to our conscience, according to our conviction by the Holy Spirit, and Christ will reward us for that, whether they're good rewards or not. I think the ultimate reward for what he did on the cross is our salvation, but he also promises rewards in heaven for how we lived out our faith here while we were on earth. And so we should individually observe the things that our conscience tells us to observe, but collectively we should do as Romans 12 says, to allow God to renew our minds. And then later in that chapter, and I do want to read that again, let's go back to Romans 12 and verse 9. I think Dave spoke on this, and here's what it says. This is This is what we should be doing collectively. Like, these aren't optional. This is what we should be doing collectively. Not according to our conscience, but according to the direction of the Word of God. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the life of a Christian, and this is how we ought to live. And we will one day give an account of whether we were doing those things before Christ. And then individually, we'll also give an account for, did we listen to our conscience, which the Lord gave us on certain matters of personal walk with the Lord? For Rome, just as a side note there. So we don't have to pass judgment on each other on those things. There's a guy for that. And he's good. He's a good and perfect judge. So we don't have to do that. There's no reason for that. We can judge ourselves according to our conscience and make decisions according to that. Jesus will do the rest, okay, for everyone else. So for Rome, it says the Jews were to welcome the Gentiles and the Gentiles were not to scorn the Jews. For us here, I think no matter what our background is, no matter what our how long we've been Christians or even certain practices as Christians, we should do as it says, if you'll flip with me one more page to 15 and verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And just consider how Christ has welcomed you personally. I know personally for me, it's in extraordinary fashion that I know how I walked with Christ before knowing him. And I was amazed to consider that God would welcome me. And so that's how we are to welcome one another, that we may be surprised about the people that God is willing to welcome into his kingdom. And we should have that same heart to welcome one another. So that's what 15 verse 7 says. We should welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. I think I got Andrew the easier of the two passages here, because next week Andrew is going to talk about where this really hits the road, where if you are living according to your conscience and living according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then that also determines how we will act in front of brothers and sisters who may walk differently from us, or as it says here, be weaker or stronger than us. And that's about unity. That's about how we live with and amongst each other as Christians, even considering that we each have a certain measure of faith or different beliefs about certain practices that may happen. And that's where the rubber really hits the road. And I feel for you, Andrew, about having to tackle that, because it really, really gets into the nitty-gritty there. But in the meantime, I hope that we can remember that we may all be coming from different places, and that we all come to the same place, and that's the person of Jesus Christ, and that's where our faith stands. So let's just close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for again, the message of hope and salvation that applies to all. It's not for any certain group of people on the planet, but for all people on the planet, that Jesus came for everyone. And we know that you have welcomed us in, that Jesus longed to gather up people into his arms and to accept people of all different backgrounds and shapes and sizes and former beliefs and actions. And we just know that his mercy is great. As we sang a few minutes ago, we know that his mercy is greater than our sin. And we thank you for his willingness to pay the penalty of the cross for us and what it afforded us. And so just in our daily lives, we pray that you would put things on our hearts that matter to you, that we would be focused on the eternal life that we have and be willing to share that good news with others and share it in many shapes and forms, that our love may be genuine for the people around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.